According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We left off there last hour, about halfway through the chapter, kind of with a cliffhanger a little bit. David was on the verge of committing a tremendous evil. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Dear Father, I do rejoice over the believers here that have made the volitional decision to assemble together for the glory of Jesus Christ, to study the living and abiding Word of God, and to receive this instruction. And Father, I pray that you would bless this time, multiply it and redeem it, challenge each one of us, Father, to take in this Word and implant it within our souls. Father, we pray that this message might be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing, and we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 25. In the study guide, you have page 2 in the notes there in the right-hand column. We've got two study guides, or one study guide and a supplement for you this morning. You have not just the week 15 study guide, but you also have a handout that will give you the 1,189 chapter titles for the books of the Bible. And we've been printing them week by week as we've been encountering it through the text. However, with the book of Psalms, it's a little awkward because we're not going through the Psalms sequentially from 1 to 150. And I started just to print off a thing of the Psalms, 1 through 150 of chapter titles, but that's over a page all by itself. So I thought, well, we'll just go ahead. We haven't published the overall list yet. We'll go ahead and publish that. It's 11 pages long with all the chapter titles there. That is not my product. I stole that from Ralph Braun. That was out of his categorical notebook and where he put a title on each of those chapters of Scripture. All right. Well, the chapter here in 1 Samuel 25 deals with David and Abigail. And even as at the start of the chapter, Samuel dies and goes to be in paradise, so too now a new character is introduced into David's life. Samuel was a tremendous influence on David from his youth, and yet David's going to have to proceed now without that influence. And now another influence is introduced to his life, one that we would like to think would have a greater impact than she obviously does have. She benefits him greatly here in this chapter, but in the chapters to come, it appears that her impact in his life is minimal. Because David submits to the issues of polygamy, and David destroys his own capacity for marital love. He destroys his capacity for the blessings that God would pour upon him in marriage because of his decision to function within God's permissive will. Permissive will with respect to marriage is given in Scripture, but is never blessed as such. And so polygamy, while it is permitted, is never blessed in the Old or New Testament. Likewise, the divorce issue is a hardness of heart provided for under Mosaic law. And yet that's not the will of God for marriage. One man, one woman, together for life. So some of these issues here on permissive will we're going to be looking at and seeing how, because believers choose to get involved in stuff like this, it damages them down the road. And that's what happens with David. But for the time being, we can look at the chapter. It starts off with David making a request of Nabal. Now, Nabal's introduced here in verses 2 and 3. He is a fool, and his name means fool. The Hebrew Nabal is a fool, and that's what he is. He was named appropriately. And his wealth is described as a very great man in verse 2. Gadol ma'od, but all of his greatness is termed in earthly terms. It's all a description of earthly wealth, that he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And you want to contrast that on your own, if you want, go look up the book of Job sometime this afternoon and see how Job's greatness was described. He had thousands of sheep and goats and camels and things like that. But it went beyond that, because Job's greatness stemmed from the fact that he feared God and turned away from evil. Job's greatness stemmed from the fact that he was raising his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he was praying for them and interceding for them and sacrificing vicariously for them on a daily basis. That was Job's greatness. Nabal's greatness is the greatness of a fool that doesn't understand that it's only by grace that he has the blessings that he has. So he's introduced here in these verses. And David makes a request. In verses 5 and following, 5 through 8, he makes a request. He sends 10 men to request a grace provision. And he essentially communicates that for all this period of time, his guards have been protecting Nabal's flocks, and he's done so without charge. He's done so on the basis of grace. Nabal doesn't owe him anything. And giving him the opportunity to show grace back towards David. And it's a beautiful concept, and one that I hope believers can grab onto and recognize how grace functions. Some people say, well, no, grace means I can't mention money. I can't talk about money. I can't let people know there's a need. No, that's not grace. That's legalism of a person that doesn't want to talk about money. That's not grace. A grace-oriented believer, though, will recognize a legitimate need and on a grace basis tell other grace-oriented believers what that need is. Just let your request be made known. Talk to other believers about what the grace need is and then leave it on the basis of grace. And believers with a grace capacity to give can do so. And so that's the nature there. In fact, by the way, I was very pleased with the annual business meeting that we had here, where we talked about the finances and we talked about how it's gotten thin here in recent months. And it was just going to kind of go at that, but then somebody asked the question, well, how short are we? There's nothing wrong with that. We can talk numbers. We can talk about these issues. Just laying it out there on the basis of grace. And if we say, you know, we're short this much and we put the dollar figure down and then we send our agents out there to, you know, requisition it from your paycheck and so forth, a direct deposit, that's where we've stepped over the line. But we just describe it by grace and say, there it is. And let believers in grace take care of that. So David's laying it out on the basis of grace. And, the destitute and the needy are supposed to have a particular tithe in the festal season here, and David's got a whole crowd of destitute and needy, and yet he can't go to the tabernacle and participate in any of the feasts because he's a wanted man. He and his men here are under death sentence, and they can't go participate in this. And so he's leaving it in Nabal's hands to provide on the basis of grace. And Nabal does not. Nabal responds with the foolishness that he's named for. And he says, David who? I don't know you. You're just one of the bandits, the criminals that's wandering around our countryside. And go away. And that's, kind of what you would expect from the world system. And Nabal is clearly worldly. The problem, though, is with the insult, David in verse 13, if he was going to have victory in this test, David would give that to the Lord and say, well, Lord, that's in your hands. We're looking to you to provide. You're going to be gracious. Nabal's obviously not going to be the instrument of your grace. So there's going to be another instrument of your grace out there somewhere. I don't know who it is. Don't know how you're going to provide. But Lord, I know you're going to provide. And I'm not going to return evil for evil upon Nabal, even though Nabal's doing that to me. Tragically, though, that's not what we see in verse 13. David gets insulted, and so David tells his men in verse 13, get your sword. We're going to work. We've got things to do. We're going to go massacre every man in every male in Nabal's family. Verse 22, may God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. See, his feelings have been hurt. He's been insulted. He's been insulted when he said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? He's been insulted. His family's been insulted. His godliness has been insulted. And now he's going to respond, returning evil for evil. And that is, we've got to guard against that. We see David falling in this. Any one of us can fall in this. Any day we can fall in this. Notice verse 21. Now David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness. Surely in vain. In other words, it's empty. I'm getting no reward for this. I did it for nothing. And he's selfish. He says, I didn't do all that for nothing. I should get something. I deserve something. And if he won't give it to me, I'll go take it. Well, that's the biggest indicator right there, that he's abandoned grace altogether. If you're functioning on grace, you're not functioning based on what you're going to get for what you do. Are you functioning on the basis of grace? Then you don't expect anything. And if you get nothing, well, that's grace. If you get a bounteous gift, well, that's grace. You don't have any expectations. As soon as you start considering what you're worth and what you should have and what you're entitled to, you're not walking in grace. And so we see David's failure there in verse 21 and his intent to commit murder in verse 22. And this is where we're introduced to Abigail, because Abigail's going to step in here. Abigail's going to have wisdom, the gentle answer to turn away wrath. She's going to fulfill the role here with David that Jonathan fulfilled a few times with Saul, where a doctrinal answer spoken in gentleness is going to actually clear and pierce that darkness of the evil that's been clouding the believer's mind. And thank goodness for godly women that can do this. All right, verse 14. Now, while David's men were coming back to David and reporting on Nabal's answer, the servants of Nabal weren't just sitting by and waiting to get massacred. They got rather busy rather quickly also. And they went to Abigail. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. Remember, this is the period of time of the judges where you got Midianites raiding through and Philistines raiding through and Ammonites are coming through, and these guys are just taking what they want. And the only reason why Nabal the fool here actually has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats is because David's been there and his men have been there guarding those possessions so that none of them were taken from him. He has what he has because of grace. Believers forget that sometimes. They say, oh, I have what I have because I'm smart. I have what I have because I invested wisely. And I have what I have because I've diversified my portfolio and I have the right kind of insurance and I have the right kind of... And their faith is in Mammon. Their faith is in their checkbook and their other investments and their bank account. And they look down on others saying, well, they should be better financial planners. They should have more savings. They should not be so spendthrift or not so foolish with their money. And that's just financial arrogance. He realizes, or he fails to realize, that he has what he has by grace and grace alone. It's the only reason why those 3,000 sheep weren't carried away by Midianites. You know, if you've got investments and if they're worth anything, that's only by grace alone, because God the Father chose to have that investment worth something today. You could have been invested in Enron. Could have been invested in something else that's no longer in existence. See, but if you have resources, you have resources because God the Father chose, volitionally chose, to allow you to continue to have those resources. And Nabal fails to realize that. What you have by grace. What you don't have by grace. Your lack of capacity is also taken care of by the grace of God. So, Abigail. And then these men understand that. The shepherds know that. They know they were protected. You know, these shepherds, these are hired men. Remember, a hired man flees when he sees the wolf coming. These hired men, how, you know, do you think they were going to fight the Midianites? They know the only reason they're still alive is by David's grace. So they're telling Abigail this. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. How do you communicate? How do you communicate the word of God to a worthless man, a son of a Belial, as it says here? I mean, that's hard language. How do you communicate that? In some cases, there's just no talking. There is nothing you can say. You know, like arranging a peace treaty with people that don't want to be at peace with one another. How do you do that? Or trying to be a matchmaker and get people to fall in love and marry one another that just can't stand each other's guts. You know, it's just, you're trying to make something happen that just isn't going to happen. All right? I think there was a girl my sister tried to set me. Well, I won't get into that. No, I better not. I'll let that go. In any event, people try to make things happen that can't happen. And trying to communicate divine truth to a son of a Belial just isn't going to happen. And you may be faced with that yourself. You may be beating your head against the wall trying to communicate spiritual truth to an unbelieving co-worker, an unbelieving neighbor, an unbelieving family member. And you're just beating your own head against the wall saying, how come this doesn't sink in? Why doesn't this make sense? It makes perfect sense to you, but then again, you have eyes to see and they don't. So it makes no sense at all to them, and there's no communication that's going to occur there until the Father chooses to soften that heart and pierce that veil of darkness. So Abigail, did she go to Nabal? No. She took care of business. Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me, but I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She did all this out of her own resources. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. And David had said, surely. Now who directed those paths? David's coming down through the hidden path so he can sneak up on Nabal's shepherds and massacre everybody there and take everything away. And Why did she pick that same hidden path? Because the Lord put her on that path. The Lord put her where she needed to be, when she needed to be there, so they didn't pass each other on the way. There they are. All right, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. She is willing to become a substitutionary sacrifice for the wrath of David. She didn't insult him, but she's going to pay the penalty if David cares to mete it out. On me alone be the blame. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and said, on me alone be the blame. And he paid the penalty for your sins, for my sins, and everybody else's sins. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, see, she's reminding him about Yahweh here in verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as Yahweh lives, different words for Lord. Now therefore, Adonai, as Jehovah lives, and as your soul lives, since Jehovah has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now, she's saying something here as a completed fact that is not yet a completed fact. All right, David still intends murder. But she is thanking the Lord and thanking David that the Lord has kept David from committing murder. So she's speaking as if it's already accomplished. She's speaking as if he's already changed his mind, that the Lord has already kept David from doing the murder. See, since Jehovah has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand. The law says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. David was going to violate that and take his own vengeance. David was going to commit murder. What's the penalty for murder under Mosaic law? We've been through Exodus, we've been through the law. Now then, he says, the Lord has kept you from doing this. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, let them be fools. Then let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, that's Jehovah, and evil will not be found in you all your days. She reminds him that he is going to be king. He is going to have a kingdom of blessing, and the Lord is going to bless his kingdom, but unless, of course, he screws that up right here and now. If he commits this murder right here and now, he will not be king. He will not have a blessed kingdom. When you consider all the what-ifs. And she's reminding him of these promises and how faithful the Lord is. And says, when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. In other words, if you become king and you do this evil, you're going to look back to this day with those regrets. When the Lord deals with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And then David wakes up. The message that she gives him wakes up and he realizes, I'm taking vengeance by my own hand. I'm shedding innocent blood. I'm becoming a murderer. He's becoming no different than Saul was when Saul murdered the priest of Nob. He is exactly the same as Saul at this moment in his carnality. Something to keep in mind. I mean, if you don't have, I hope most of you do, don't you? Are you still in delusions? I hope most of you have a real clear perspective of what you are like when you're carnal. It's not necessarily a fun thing to think on, and I'm not telling you to dwell on it or anything. But the other night, Sharon and I had a very interesting conversation. Where we talked about, I said, you ever wonder what your life would be like if you were an unbeliever? What you would be doing now? How miserable you'd be, all that kind of thing. So we talked about it for a little while. You know, where she'd be, what she'd be doing, where I'd be, what I'd be doing. I don't think I'd even be alive by now, but things like that. And David's getting a real clear look here of what he is like as a carnal believer and how ugly things get in carnality. He becomes Saul-like because he has troops, he has armies, he has might. And yet, in his carnality, that's all turned towards evil rather than serving the Lord. So David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. He knows that she was the tool that God used to save him from that evil. See, when your eyes are off the Lord, then you're totally disoriented. David's eyes are not on the Lord here. And he's not going to snap out of it, so the Lord sent him Abigail to snap him out of it. To put his eyes where they're supposed to be, on the Lord, on His promises, on His Word. And it's such an important message. You and I struggle in this daily when we're looking at people and somebody offended us, and oh my goodness. And if I had a sword, I'd probably go strap it on, right? You know, someone overcharged me at the service center, charged me for four tires and only bought two. You know, or they charged me for labor they didn't do, and I've been cheated in business, or I'm angry. All right? And what am I going to do? I'm going to get my revenge. Because I was injured. I was insulted. My feelings are hurt. I was offended. And that's not the issue at all. Remember, all sin is not against my absolute standard of righteousness. All the sin in the world is against God the Father's absolute standard of righteousness. And all the sin in the world was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross. So therefore, all vengeance is His, and He inflicted that vengeance when He judged His Son. So why am I taking all these things so personally? Because we have our eyes on people. And now Abigail wakes him up, and he confesses here. His admissions in verses 32 and 33, and 34, I haven't read 34 yet. His admissions here, he was on the verge of this tremendous evil, but her ministry stopped that. It says verse 34, "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Abel until morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and have granted your request." Now it's fascinating. Look at the aftermath here. David appreciates the godliness of this woman and how she benefited him with her spiritual life ministry. Nabal, the fool, does not understand the spiritual life truth of God's Word, does not appreciate the godly woman that he has, and when he hears about her godliness, his heart becomes even more hardened. Verse 36, "Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house." See, all that food he didn't give to David, he chose to glutton himself and feast with his servants. "Holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light." You know, don't bother telling him something when he's off his gourd and he's, you know, rolling around in his own vomit and everything. We know what drunkenness is like. "But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him so that he became as a stone." The hardness of heart that has no other recourse but the sin and the death. And the Lord administered that in 10 more days. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So much for Nabal. Did David have to wreak his own vengeance? No. The Lord took care of David. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. All right, you got your notes there on page 2. David does marry Abigail. He marries Nabal's widow. But you got the notes there. Point 6, David responds to the insult with carnal anger and intends to take his own vengeance. So important. He had abandoned grace and started looking at what he deserved, what he thought was his or should be his. Nabal's servants are not fools, however, and they take the matter to Abigail. See, thank goodness for faithful servants who know who the godly master really is. David gives praise, point 8, Abigail's gentle answer turns away the wrath of David and serves to keep him from a great evil. And David praises God for overruling his near evil and praises Abigail for being the Lord's instrument of blessing. Do you ever pray ahead of time for God to overrule you when you are carnal? Do you ever pray ahead of time for this day, for example, and say, you know, perhaps later this day I'm going to be carnal, perhaps later this day I'm going to encounter a temptation? So I'm praying now this morning at the start of this day that first of all I'll be filled with the Spirit throughout the day, that I will have the mind of Christ, that I will give Christ the glory, that I will serve Him in everything. And if I do end up being carnal at some point, then Lord, overrule me. Keep me from doing an even greater evil. Hinder me from doing something so foolish that it would injure my family or my local church or what have you. Asking ahead of time for that, that's a valid prayer. Why do you think it says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Pray those things ahead of time when you're spiritual, because you're certainly not going to pray for them when you're carnal. You're going to pray that prayer when you're carnal? Of course, it's anticipatory of a time that could be coming up. Just a thought. All right? So he gives God praise for overruling his near evil and praises Abigail for being the Lord's instrument of blessing. Then Nabal's enjoyment of the passing pleasures of this world come to a sad conclusion. David marries Abigail. Now it's interesting. He marries her as a second wife to Ahinoam. He's going to destroy his own capacity for marital blessings because he marries her. And the contract is arranged here. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." So she submits to it. There's no father to contract with, no brothers to contract with. We have no idea how old Nabal was. We have no idea how old Abigail was. She's not terribly old, though. She's still going to have at least one more child. And other than that, we have no idea. We don't see her again after this. And other than the mention of the child that she has, we don't see her again. I think the Jewish tradition does have her as being quite older than him. But there was no father to contract with, and it's apparent that all of Nabal's wealth was her wealth as Nabal's widow, and that she entered into David's marriage with that, and the Lord made even more provision for David and for his men. But also, you notice in verse 43, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Now, these are his second and third wives, but his first one was taken away from him because when he fled Saul, Saul revoked his marriage to Michal and gave Michal to this fellow here by the name of Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. All right? Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. He becomes the husband of Michal as the king annulled David's marriage, mandatory divorce by the decree of the king, and gave Michal to Palti. So David's now a divorced man by the will of the king, and he's now marrying these other two women, becoming a polygamist. Becoming a polygamist. We've taught you some issues on polygamy before, and I imagine there'll be things coming up again. But this is simply, as I put it in the study, maybe I didn't put it in the study, but his capacity for marital blessings, he's forfeiting his capacity for marital blessings. He will never know the intimacy of one man, one woman, one flesh, one spirit with the Lord. He will never know that. The closest he ever comes to that is the friendship love that he has with Jonathan as two soulmates that are both in love with the Lord, and the fellowship love he has with Jonathan. He never has that with a woman. Never has that with a wife. He's destroying his capacity for marital blessings because of his polygamy. Nowadays, we destroy our capacity for marital blessing with all of our premarital activity and the things that this world gets involved with. All right, so many principles here. So vital. That we understand how Abigail is preventing David from making a mistake here that's going to impact him for the rest of his life, on down the road. So many things we try to tell our young people and try to encourage the young people that they're mistakes that not just damage them here and now, but they're mistakes that produce baggage that they carry with them forever. Carry with them into their marriage, carry with them throughout the rest of their life. And it's important that we get a handle on that. All right, that's 1 Samuel 25. Before we get to 1 Samuel 26, we've got to turn over to Psalm 141. So keep your finger there at 1 Samuel 26 and turn over to Psalm 141. We're going to give you an introduction to the Psalms next week in your week 16 study guide. But for now, Psalm 141, an evening prayer for sanctification and protection. Looking back over your day and thankful that the Lord was faithful and trusting that He's going to watch over you while you're sleeping. O Lord, I call upon You. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call You. May my prayer be counted as incense before You, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. He can't go and offer an evening offering. He can't show up at the tabernacle and participate in the worship there on Pentecost or tabernacles or booths or Passover or any other feast. The minute He shows His face in Jerusalem, He's arrested and dead. But He knows that He can pray. And He knows He can gather His men together in a corporate prayer meetings and lift up hands together in prayer. When we have our prayer meetings on Sunday mornings, Tuesday nights, Thursday nights, that's the priesthood of church-age believers in Christ with Jesus Christ as our high priest offering up incense before the throne of grace. As it says here, prayer is counted as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. See, this is the preparatory prayers ahead of time before you may have a moment of weakness in your carnality. So pray for it now. Pray for it now in advance of your sin of the tongue. You might be very quick to... You're going to get insulted and you're going to snap back. Because that's just the way you are. It's your personality. Well, David knows that's how he is, and he doesn't want that to happen. So he's praying even now that if such a test comes up, the Lord's going to put that trap door right over his mouth. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. See, if you start playing around with it, if you start having fun and games with the unbeliever, then before you know it, you're going to start wanting those delicacies for yourself, and you're going to start living like the unbeliever. So don't even get a taste of it. Verse 5, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. When a believer sees you in error and says something to you to that effect, it's a favor. It's a blessing. It's a real blessing. And I've had it and I've been thankful for it. I've had it and I've been angry about it. And then I thought about it and said, okay, well, he's right. And I remember when I was a 17-year-old knucklehead and Fred Mailer hit me hard right between the eyes, told me all about it, spelled it all out. Said, your parents may not, they may love you too much and be too kind to you and may be too soft on you. They may not tell you what you need to hear. But he told me. And he was with the Lord within a couple months after that. And boy, you talk about leaving an impression. I'm thankful for that man. I look forward to seeing that man someday. And then I've had other times. Other times when a believer was chewing me out, oh, bigger than anything. And he was wrong. He had wrong information. And yet, the amazing thing was I know this had to have been such an amazing moment for the Holy Spirit, because I know under normal circumstances I would have just, you know, off come the gloves. I was real young and impetuous. I was still a soldier and all that, really, to just beat up anybody. And yet, I knew that he was wrong. I knew he was going on a false assumption. I knew that he had wrong facts. And if his facts were right, he would be right. And I should be chewed out. But because his facts were wrong, he was incorrect, and I didn't need to be chewed out. But, you know, but the whole sense hit me that this believer loves me. And he's trying to communicate the Word of God. And so I was able to accept that and thank him for the words that he had for me. Even though they were not accurate, to him they were accurate because of the facts that he had. They were accurate. And so just for the sake of argument, saying, okay, assuming that you're right, all right, I accept that. And it was an amazing moment. It's only happened that one time I can think of. And amazing that they were wrong, and yet they thought they were right, and they were doing it on the basis of love. Doing it on the basis of love. We can be thankful for that. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. When the godly man reproves me, I'll take it as from God. When the evil man says his slander, the Lord will have to take care of that. And so it goes on. Notice in verse 8, where does David have his attention? For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. My eyes are toward you, O Jehovah, my Adonai, my Lord. His eyes aren't on the people, they're not on the problems, they're not on the tests. His eyes are on the Lord. So important. All right, that's Psalm 141. Let's get a glimpse at 1 Samuel 26 in our time remaining, which is not a lot. Back to 1 Samuel 26. The Ziphites. Here's the Ziphites again. The Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? This is now the second time that these Ziphites have betrayed David. They did so back in chapter 23. They're doing so here. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness when he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Now this becomes the second test, the second opportunity. Back in chapter 24, Saul went into the cave, remember that, to use the bathroom, and David was in there with 300 men. That's bad odds, you know, when you're in the cave by yourself and David's in there with 300 men, right? And your pants are down. That's a real bad fight right there. That's a bad spot to be in. But, and David's men were convinced that, hey, this is God's will. You can kill him now and become king. I never cease to be amazed at how everybody else can figure out God's will for my life. And they've got it all worked out ahead of time, and I'm just kind of coming along after the fact, and I'd have just listened to everybody else tell me what God's will for my life is. It's always easy in the third person to tell somebody else what they need to do. or what they don't need to do. But no, the will of God is in the first person. What does God want me to do? And I have to discern that, and I have to make that decision. And they were convinced it's God's will to kill King Saul. And David said, no, it's not. He's the anointed of the Lord. If God wants him dead, God will kill him. And he would not. He taught top Bible class right there in that cave, chapter 24. You should have read it probably Friday night or Saturday night in your scripture reading. Now, here's the second time. Now, we know that God tests us over and over again. If I fail a test, then I'm going to get that test again. God's faithful. He lets me take the retest until I pass it. But you want to also know something. God will also test you with the same test, perhaps a second time or more, if you've passed it the first time. Because what happens when you pass a test? Often the case, you get prideful. Often the case, you say, oh, well, that's not a problem now. I've got a handle on that now. I passed that test. Until you get it the next time. And why do I fail it the second time when I passed it the first time? Well, because the first time I was humble, this time I was prideful. All right? Now, David's got the second chance to kill Saul. He's going to pass it again. But Abishai, boy, he's just ready to do it. And so many important lessons there. Let's get a look at it here before we dismiss. He's looking over their camp, and they're asleep. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down. So he asked for a volunteer, and Abishai volunteers. Don't know why Ahimelech said he wouldn't go. We don't even know who this Ahimelech is. This is the only place Ahimelech the Hittite occurs. Many of the ancient Jewish rabbis thought that he was the same as Uriah the Hittite, and that Ahimelech was a title, whereas Uriah was a personal name. In any event, I'm not sold on that theory yet. I think it's just kind of coincidental you happen to have two particular Hittites in this particular portion of Scripture. But in any event, there is some logic to it because we don't have him listed in the heroes that are listed, but Uriah the Hittite is, and so there could be reason for that. In any event, Abishai goes with him. So David and Abishai come to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp. So David and Abishai, two of them, walking into a camp of 3,000. Does that seem difficult? Does that seem abnormal? Well, if you're walking in grace and the Lord is with you, then who cares if it's 3,000 against 2? Because 10,000 are going to fall at your right hand. So they walk into the camp. And Abishai, once again, is absolutely convinced. They come into the camp. Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. I mean, he's laying there on the ground and there's a spear right there by his head. I mean, the murder weapon is there. How much easier could it be? And Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. See, it only takes one. Abishai is one of the heroes of the faith. Abishai is listed as one of David's mighty men who accomplished some tremendous things. We'll see some of those things. And now he says, let me do this. Let me do this. You know, again, people that think they know what God's will is for your life, and they think they can help you out, and they think they can do you some favors here. And he knows that David won't do it. So he says, well, I'll do it for you. I know you won't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed, so, you know, I'll do it. I'll do it. You know, like your buddy that says, well, yeah, I know you're a Christian and you won't do something, so I'll do it. Right? Oh, there's another story there, too. I'll let that go. I'm out of time. But no, David, if he lets him do it, that's the same as him doing it. There's no difference in that. There's no difference in that. If you know it's been done and you allow it to be done, he'd be just as guilty. And so David teaches Bible class here, right here in the middle of the camp. Everybody else is asleep. And David's teaching Abishai Bible class about not destroying the Lord's anointed. All right? So we'll come back to this. This is where we'll have to close. Tonight we'll come back to this and we'll see the Bible class David teaches and the blessings of this chapter. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise. We give you glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymnals. We'll dismiss with a final hymn.